If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Exodus chapter 33. We'll read a few verses out of Exodus 34. We'll spend the majority of our time tonight in Exodus 33. Thank you, Dr. Chappell, for inviting me to preach. Thank you for being my friend. Thank you for being a friend to pastors all over the world. Thank you, Lancaster Baptist Church, for the tremendous investment you're making in this meeting. I think when we get to heaven, we will discover that hundreds of men and women stayed in ministry and were encouraged to dream bigger and better things for the kingdom of God as a result of having come to Spiritual Leadership Conference. It's been my privilege to attend it with our staff, and it's certainly my privilege to speak here today. I'm grateful for the opportunity. The title of the message this evening is A Passion for Knowing God. How badly do you want to know God? How desperate are you to know God? Is knowing God the passionate pursuit and priority in your life? I'm convinced that an intimate knowledge of God is the highest priority of the people in churches that experience revival. Tonight, we're going to meet a man who wanted intimacy with God more than he wanted anything else in the world, and experienced a genuine revival as a result. So let's look first at Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin our reading in verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. There's no doubt in my mind that Moses experiences a personal revival in the passage we just read. God stands near. He descends in a cloud of glory. He proclaims the name of the Lord. Did you know that verses 6 and 7 are the most quoted verses in other places in the scripture? This is God's self-disclosure of himself, revealing who he is. We could spend a lot of time tonight talking about those attributes, but what I want us to see this evening is that God didn't make this revelation of himself randomly. He revealed himself specifically to a man named Moses. There were a million other people in the wilderness that God could have revealed himself to, but he revealed himself to Moses. Why? Because Moses wanted to know God more than he wanted anything else in life. And we will never experience personal revival or revival in our churches until God himself is our highest priority. So let's look back at Exodus chapter 33 and let's see what took place to lead Moses to this place of revival. I think Exodus 33 shows us Moses' passion to know God. Look at Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now remember the setting of Exodus 33. Moses had been on the mountain getting the law of God and had been up there too long for the people's taste. Even though they had just covenanted to worship no God but Jehovah God and to bow down before no idol, they made a brazen calf and they began to start worshiping it. God says to Moses on the mountain, I'm going to consume them right now and I'll start over with you. Moses said, don't consume them, God, have mercy on them. And he interceded for God's people. So at the end of Exodus 32, God plagues the people instead of wiping them out. And that's where Exodus 33 picks up with what I'm calling the proposition of God. The proposition of God. Here's what God is saying to Moses. Moses, I'll give you the land. I'll give you the success. I'll give you the victory. But Moses, you won't have me. Now, most people would have considered that to be a dream offer. God's going to give me all the success that I want, economic success, political success, financial success, with no obligation to him. The offer was you can have the blessings without having to worry about a relationship with the blesser. You can have the gifts without having to worry about the obligations of serving the giver. Moses, you can have the land, but you won't have the Lord. Now, Moses and the people could have taken God up on that offer. Most people would have. They could have gotten up in Exodus chapter 33 and proceeded to the promised land and gotten all of their blessings as an angel went before them. But if they did, there would be no Exodus 34. There would be no glory cloud descending. God would not have come down to stand with the man Moses. There would have been no self-disclosure of himself. Why would God make such a proposition to Moses and to the people of God? Because God wants to see if we want him for his blessings or if we want him for him. He wants to see if we want the land or if we want the Lord. He wants to know, are we merely seeking his hand or do we long to seek his face? Are you and I going to be satisfied with the outward indicators of ministry success, but with no real experience of the power and presence of God? If you could pastor the big church and preach in the big conference and have the social media following and the praise of people, but it meant no time to pray, no time to dig deep in the Word, no time to really get to know your God, would it be worth it? Ladies and gentlemen, the land without the Lord is just dirt. The blessings are empty without the blesser. The gifts of God are meaningless without the giver. God has nothing greater to give his people than himself. Amen. And could it be possible that many times when we pray for revival, what we're really praying for is for the land and not the Lord? We want the effects of revival. We want the bump in attendance. We want the big altar call to stroke our egos. We want the expanded budget or the big buildings that might come from revival. But I'm convinced God tonight wants to see if we want him for his blessings or if we want him for him. The idea that we can have success without the presence and power of God is an illusion. There is no such thing as success without God. And by the way, there is no such thing as failure when you have him. So we notice, first of all, the proposition of God. Well, how does Moses respond to God's proposition? Look at verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I want you to notice the priorities of Moses. Moses said, it's not enough to have an angel, I want you. It's not enough to have the blessings, I want the blesser. So Moses pitches a tent called the tabernacle of the congregation. It literally means the tent of meeting. A few things I noticed about this place. Number one, it was a special place. This is not the same thing as the tabernacle that will be built later in Exodus. It's little more than a common tent, but it was a special place to Moses. It was a special place, and the place had a specific location. The Bible says it was outside the camp. It was far outside the camp. The tent of meeting wasn't inside the camp. It was outside. The camp was where the people lived. The camp was where the everyday was happening. The camp was where the demands were. The camp was where the calendar was full. The camp was where the emails and the counseling sessions and the staff meetings were happening. If Moses was going to meet with God, he was going to have to get outside the camp. It was a special place. It had a specific location for a singular purpose. It says, everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation. The singular purpose was simply to meet with God. So Moses created a place for the singular purpose of seeking God. He had a place where he could go when he needed to leave the pressures and the stress of leadership and the ordinary life that was hemming him in, to come into the presence of God himself. And the Bible says that when Moses entered into the tabernacle, that God entered into the tabernacle. A cloudy pillar descended on a common tent, and a man talked with God face to face. Whatever else revival may be, it starts there with meaningful two-way communication with a holy God. Now, here's the convicting thing to me. This tent of meeting wasn't like the tabernacle that will be built later. Access to God in this tabernacle was not restricted to a priest. It was not restricted to Moses. It says clearly that the tent was for everyone that wanted to serve the Lord. But verse 8 says that when Moses went to the tent of meeting, the people rose up and stood at their tent door. They watched Moses go outside the camp. And when the cloud fell on the tent, they fell down and worshiped, but they did it from their tent door. The people were content to worship God from afar. Apparently, knowing God was not enough of a priority for them to rearrange their schedules, to break away from all that was happening inside the camp so they could get outside the camp and meet with God themselves. Do you know why we don't know God like we should? Do you know why we don't experience the perpetual revival Dr. Gibbs was telling us about this morning? It's not because God doesn't want us to know him. It's not because God doesn't want us to be revived. It's not because he's told us to stay out or because we can't know him like some other preacher or like some other Christian knows him. You know why we don't know God? We don't know God because we have no tent of meeting. We have no tabernacle of the congregation. Our churches are full of people that come to church on Sunday and hear a word of God from the preacher, but never seem to dig into the word of God to get a word themselves. And we all know that you can't get to know God deeply in 60 minutes on a Sunday in a crowded auditorium. You know what I found out? I found out that a preacher can't know God deeply when he's always in a hospital room making visits, though he needs to do that. A preacher can't always know God deeply when he's answering emails or returning phone calls all the time. My pastor in college would often tell me, the enemy of the ministry is the ministry. Because 1,000 good things will come along and crowd out the best thing, and the best thing is knowing God. A.W. Tozer said, it is well that we accept the hard truth now. The man who would know God must give time to him. He must count no time wasted which is spent in the cultivation of his acquaintance. He must give himself to meditation and prayer hours on end. So did the saints of old, and so must we if we will follow in their train. May not the inadequacy of much of our spiritual experience be traced back to our habit of skipping through the corridors of the kingdom like little children through the marketplace, chattering about everything, but pausing to learn the true value of nothing. And I want to ask you, preacher, Christian, what's happened to your tent of meeting? When's the last time you broke away from the ordinary, broke away from the calendar, and got outside the camp and found a special place for a singular purpose of meeting with God? Because if there had been no tabernacle of the congregation in Exodus 33, there would have been no glory cloud descending in Exodus chapter 34. If we don't prioritize seeking God, there will be no revival. It's got to be a priority. Let's see what Moses and God talked about in the tent of meeting. That conversation takes place in verses 12 through 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Notice lastly tonight, the passion for knowing God. Moses makes 3 requests in the passage we just read. He says, God, I want to know your way. God, I want to sense your presence. God, I want to see your glory. He says in verse 13, show me now your way that I may know thee. Moses said, I want to know your way. Moses said, I've come to this place for one purpose. I want to know you, so show me your way. A lot of times when we come to God, we don't say, show me your way. We say, listen carefully, God, while I show you my way. Listen to me tonight. You can't know God or have revival while you're going your own way. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you can waste a lot of time going to church and coming to conferences and serving in ministry, because if you're not willing to go God's way, you're never going to know him. Many of the issues in our lives and in our ministries are because we're going to God and asking him to bless our way. And he loves us much too much to do that. If we want to know God, we have to want to know his way. Then he says in verse 15, I want to sense your presence. Now remember the proposition from earlier. My angel will go with you, God said. He will drive out your enemies, but I won't go. And what does Moses say? He says, if you're not going, I'm not going. Do you have anybody in your life where you say, if they're not going, I'm not going? Oftentimes, folks will ask my wife and I to come over for dinner. We have two small children, Will and Anna, 8 and 6. And if the family's an older family and they're not used to having young children around, sometimes they'll ask, could you find a babysitter for Will and Anna? And when they do that, I'm thinking to myself, it's one of just a few nights where I don't have a deacon's meeting, don't have a surgery to go pray over, not preaching in a special meeting at another church. These off nights for me are pretty rare, and you want me to come eat dinner with you and leave my children at home with a babysitter? I find a nicer way to say it than this, but you know what I say? If they're not going, I'm not going. That's how Moses feels about God. God, I don't want the milk and honey. I don't want the promised land. If you're not there, I don't want it. I'd rather be in the desert with you, God, than in the promised land without you. I'd rather be poor with you than rich without you. I'd rather be in a small town, in a small church, in a small out-of-the-way place than without you in a mega church. He says, I'm fine if nobody knows me, just as long as I get to know you. There's nothing Moses wanted more than the presence of God. And there ought to be nothing we want more in our lives and nothing we want more in our ministries than to sense the presence of God with us. Amen. He says, I want to know your way. I want to sense your presence. I want to see your glory. What an astounding request. The glory of God is his weightiness. He says, I want to know what makes you so weighty, what makes you so important, what makes you so great. Notice what he said. He said, show me your glory. He said, I can't speak for the rest of the million people out here, but I'd like to see your glory. Ladies and gentlemen, God is only going to give us as much glory as we really want. So if we're satisfied with a song and a sermon and worship from afar, then that's all we're going to get. If we want to talk about revival and sing about revival while prioritizing everything imaginable above our personal relationships with God, we're never going to know God deeply and we're never going to have revival. I'm convinced tonight that your priorities reveal your passion. And if your passion is to know God, there will be nothing that you prioritize above it. Now, it's interesting. God doesn't answer Moses like Moses thinks. He tells Moses, Moses, you can't see my face and live. But go up the mountain and there's a place by me. And by the way, where's the glory? It's in a place by him. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by you. I'll only let you catch a glimpse of my glory. Then in Exodus 34, which we read about at the beginning of the sermon, we find that God does descend in the cloud. His presence stands by where Moses is standing and passes by where he is in the rock. And as God passes Moses by, he proclaims the name of the Lord. You see, his name reveals his character. And his character is what makes him so glorious. And after Moses hears that declaration of the name of the Lord, he knows he has experienced God. He knows he has glimpsed God's glory. And it says he falls down to worship. Now, what does God declare about himself that is so glorious that it causes Moses to fall down and to know he's seen a glimpse of God's glory? Well, on the one hand, it's that God is merciful and full of grace and that he abounds in goodness. But on the other hand, somehow at the same time, he also abounds in truth. On the one hand, he forgives the sins of thousands, but on the other hand, he will by no means clear the guilty. And when Moses got a glimpse, just a glimpse of the fact that God is on the one hand full of grace, yet on the other hand full of truth, the Bible says he fell down in worship because that was the glory of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what Moses only caught a glimpse of, you and I can fully see in the person of the Lord Jesus. John said, and the Word was made flesh. The Word tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, when the Word was made flesh, the presence of God tabernacled among us. We didn't just get a glimpse of God's glory, we beheld it. We observed it. We stared at it. And as we observed him, we noticed that he was full of grace and truth. Now, most people are heavy on grace and light on truth, or heavy on the truth and light on grace, but not Jesus. Because he was God, a very God, he had just as much grace as he had truth, and just as much truth as he had grace, and that was the glory of God, John said. Now, of course, we know that nowhere was that amazing combination of grace and truth more on display than at the cross of Christ. There you see, as Christ hangs there, suspended between heaven and hell, a God who's full of truth. God can't just clear the guilty, so he visits the iniquity of every generation. But because he's a God of grace, he visits his iniquity not on us, not on our children, not on our children's children, but upon his child, upon his only begotten Son. Ladies and gentlemen, why do you get to know grace, and why did Jesus know truth on the cross? So that you could know God. How badly does God want you to know him? So badly, he sent his Son to the cross. And so the question tonight is, how badly do you want to know God?